We're in Ezekiel 42. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first 14 verses, I guess, to get us started. Then he brought me out into the outer court, by the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard, and which was opposite the building toward the north. Facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits, and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery and three stories. In front of the chambers, toward the inside, was a walk 10 cubits wide, at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now the upper chambers were shorter, because the galleries took away space from them, more than that from the lower and middle stories of the building. For they were in three stories, and did not have pillars like the pillars of the court. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers toward the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side as one goes into them from the outer court. And there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long, as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan. And corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south as one entered them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then that they may approach that which is for the people. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
Pretty clear, huh?
I have to look up a lot of words.
Mm-hmm.
So are these the royal cubits or the short?
They're the royal ones, I think. Yeah. So last time we were looking at this little picture here, and the last chapter focused on the very inner dark part, and then there's a different picture for that, but these were the storage rooms and stuff that were part of the inner part of it. So if the temple is kind of a building within a larger area, so the whole thing's the temple, but this is the temple proper is in the very center. So now he's going back out and describing, we looked at this building over here, and then last time, and now he's talking about some of these rooms and stuff, those little rooms that says, what does it say about those, 30 rooms in the outer court, and then the ones that are RP, which are down here, those are the ones that for the priests. So, you know, really, when you get to this kind of passage where it's just detailed descriptions of physical layout, you're almost better cutting to the chase and going and finding that diagram from people who spent a lot of time studying it and kind of drawing it out. Because, you know, it's easy to get bogged down in all the dimensions. So in a lot of the study Bibles, they'll have like two diagrams. This diagram here is from a particular commentary, but so the other picture, just to remember, last time, it's not that one. The other one, there's the plan for the inner part with the Holy of Holies in here. So that part is the dark part that's in the center of the other diagram. These are two different documents I have. Anyway. So I don't know if that helps, but when you look at this, you can see that, especially in this passage, you can see one of the things that I've kind of belabored earlier is parts of the passage are just so technical, if you will, as far as, you know, blueprint. It's just describing dimensions, mm-hmm. right? And so this is one of the reasons why I think people who take this as a spiritual lesson get into a lot of trouble, because it's like, well, what do you do with this? And why if this sort of text occurs for Solomon's temple and or, you know, for the temple that Solomon built and the tabernacle, the layout for the tabernacle is just as pedantic, if you will, then why all of a sudden now you're going to say, well, this is something completely different and it's not a physical temple? And then if you go that route and say it's not a physical temple, that it's a spiritual description of the inner temple inside the church, you know, inside believers, then you got, well, what do you do with all these dimensions and cubits, right? And so but one thing you notice in this passage is that it still mentions the three stories that go up, but it at the end it's making this emphasis that you can see that if this is a future temple, which I think it is, you can see that there's still this issue of mitigating between what is holy and what's unclean, right? Mm-hmm. Because it says it talks about the priests are supposed to eat the most holy offerings in this one, in these rooms,
mm-hmm.
and they're supposed to have their special clothes on,
right?
And they can't have just their normal garments, you know.
And they can't leave in them.
No, right? They can't take the holy garments out. They can't mm-hmm. bring the uncommon garments in.
Mm-hmm.
And there's that separation. The way I remember it is the Levites can't wear Levi's. But
they were Wranglers.
Yeah. So, but there's this whole. This is just like what you see in the Old Testament, where Moses warns Aaron, you know, mm-hmm. for 7 days you guys don't leave or you're going to mm-hmm. die, right, kind of thing. So the situation that we live in now, where we don't deal with this at all, right, in the church.
Yeah.
We don't deal with this. We have to be careful. I mean, we do have to be careful. I mean, there's certain things we wouldn't just waltz into the church with.
Right.
I mean, you know, not smart.
Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't even have them, hopefully.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so the principle still applies. But there isn't this whole thing where God has said, you know, when you come to church, if you don't wear a tie, then don't come and worship.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You don't, or, you know, whatever. He doesn't say that the women have to have dresses
right.
to worship. And
right.
So there's this whole thing in the New Testament where it talks about that we are the temple of God, and it's making the analogy that the same distinction between clean and unclean that's made in the Old Testament in these temples is a model for how we should think about where we're doing it, where we're going, what we're doing, what are we seeing, what are we listening to, what are we around. And it talks about especially, you know, joining Christ to a harlot is
mm-hmm.
part of the idea that Paul makes. So it draws upon these same ideas, and yet here we have a passage that doesn't, is a temple, we'll see as we go a little bit further, this has never occurred in the past, for sure. And it doesn't apply to today, and so you have to put it in the future or spiritualize it, one or the other, and I'm saying it doesn't make sense to spiritualize it. And so if you put it in the future, then you come to this idea that the arrangement, or how do you want to put it, the way that people are interacting with God during this time period is different than it is today. Because Paul tells us, you know, we have the Spirit of God, we're sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption, and we can grieve Him,
mm-hmm.
but He'll never leave, right? And this whole thing is talking about, this whole part of Ezekiel is talking about God's glory left the temple before it's destroyed. And we're going to see when we get to the next chapter, God's glory is going to return, and he's going to make statements about that his return is permanent. And so the whole leaving and returning of God and the issue of separation because of what's unclean is being dealt with in a completely different way for us today, because we have the Spirit of the Holy God residing in sinful flesh permanently. And what we find from Paul when we read in the New Testament is we can grieve the Spirit and we can mess up our relationship, but we can't force the Spirit to leave.
Mm-hmm.
As believers, there's nothing you can do that's so heinous that the Holy Spirit will leave. And that's because the blood of Christ, which paid for that arrangement of the church where the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us, is so worthy. So it's not like God has this, it's not like he's just like extra patient when we're really bad. I mean, he is patient, but really the way we need to think about it is, how valuable is Christ's blood? What can it pay for? Is there something it can't pay for? Is there some sin it can't pay for? Well, the sin of unbelief. But other than that, what sin is it that it can't pay for? And so when you see, that's where people struggle when they see these passages like this that are talking about, well, there's this whole clean, unclean distinction and stuff, and we just saw, you know, in Acts 10 or 9 before, well, early part of 10, when Peter's going to go down to the house of the Gentiles, God says he's cleansed these foods and he's cleansed the Gentiles and all that. And so here we've got this whole business now where it's talking about even what you wear when you come and go.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is another clue in my way of thinking that this time period is different. That the arrangement that God has to deal with sinful people, his presence, his glorified presence in the midst of sinful people, is different during this period of time,
mm-hmm,
than it is right now. And so unless you and that then infers that there's a change in economy, if you will. Some people use the word dispensation. I don't know if you'd call it a dispensation per se, but there's a change in God's economy about how he's interacting with sinful man. Because we're sinful.
Yeah.
We're not wearing special garments, right? And so that's why to me, these sorts of things, if it really is a future situation, they point to the idea that the age of the church is an age. It has a beginning and it has an end, as far as the arrangement where the body of Christ exists, that it's a special situation. And so at the end of the church age, things are going to change.
Which is the rapture.
Yeah, that's how I see it, that the rapture is the end of the church age. And that's the point at which the body of Christ is taken up.
Mm-hmm.
So the people that are the priests and all of that, those are the people.
They make it through the tribulation.
They don't get raptured, so.
Well, yeah, they either come to faith afterwards,
yeah,
or they're born,
yeah,
later, right?
Yeah.
So there's,
but so they're born to the people who were never raptured.
That's right. And you could actually say more than that. You can say that they're the offspring of believers. So they're the offspring of people who were born after the rapture that were believers. Because,
or became believers.
Yeah. So I mean, they became believers before Christ returned.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the return of Christ, the sheep and goats,
right,
and the wheat and tares.
Just,
right?
You were saying they were born of believers.
Yeah.
Like, what? Wait, why were they here if they were believers?
Well, because they became believers after,
right,
the rapture.
That's the part,
right,
I didn't,
right,
say first.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the thing is, at the start, after the return of Christ, where it talks about the righteous shall inherit the earth and all,
mm-hmm,
this, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. it's getting at this idea that after the return of Christ, there are no, there's a point in time where there's no unbelievers.
Right.
And so, people...
No unbelievers?
No unbelievers.
After the return of Christ.
Yeah.
Say that again.
Okay. So at the return of Christ, there's the sheep and goat judgment.
Yes.
Okay. In Matthew 25, where he lines up sheep and goats.
Mm-hmm.
And the goats are on his left and the sheep are on his right. And the goats go away to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
And the sheep enter his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So the sheep, the implication there, if you look at all that the scripture teaches, by their works and their ministry to his brethren, whatever his brethren mm-hmm. means in that context, and I believe it's talking about Jewish people who are Jewish believers.
A cup of water. That.
Yeah, the whole, it talks about, I mean, we can go there and look at it, because we haven't been there for a while, but if you take a look at Matthew 25, It's a passage that is starting in verse 31. Maybe someone can read 31 through 41 for us.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels."
And then he goes on and gives a similar
thing, yeah.
Similar, the other side of the coin.
Right. Mm.
So, most often when people read this passage, they take it as a parable.
Mm-hmm.
Or I shouldn't say most often. Often, people take it as a parable, and they think it's talking about, you know, all it's talking about is ministry to the needy
mm-hmm.
and prison ministry. And there is no doubt that you can get that principle from this.
Mm-hmm.
He's basically, it's just like the other passage you're talking about, where if you give a cup mm-hmm. of water to somebody, you're actually ministering to God, essentially. So. That principle is in here, but when you look at more of the rest of the context of the Bible and fit this in to it, this is actually a separate judgment from the one that's in Revelation 20.
Mm-hmm.
And this judgment actually talks about three groups of people. So most judgments just talk about two,
mm-hmm.
right? Like in Revelation. In Revelation 20, you've got people who escape the second or the great white throne judgment, which is called the second death.
Mm-hmm.
Right, the ones who were raised before the 1,000 years, the second death has no power over them. So people who were raised before the millennial kingdom, they're exempt from even the possibility
mm-hmm.
of being thrown into the lake of fire. And then after the millennial kingdom, you have another resurrection, if you will. And in that resurrection, most people believe that have the view I have, that resurrection, there's no believers in it. The believers are all raised prior to the kingdom to participate mm-hmm. in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the that's the better resurrection is the first one, as it talks about the resurrection of the just is first, the resurrection of the unjust is after. And the resurrection of the unjust is just a legal proceeding that God goes through to be a just judge, which is to prove they're all guilty.
Mm-hmm.
So he has the books of their works. He doesn't have the books for us because our works are immaterial. We're covered with the blood of Christ, right? So in the first resurrection, there's no mention of books of works at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's just an issue that if you're in Christ, you're in that resurrection. In the second resurrection, there's several sets of books. There's the one set of books that's basically your works to show that you
mm-hmm.
you will be judged by your works. Well, is there any sin? Yes. Okay, now there's the book of the Lamb,
mm-hmm.
right? Lamb's Book of Life. And then you go looking in there, is your name in that book? No. And so that's the process that happens there. And then the person's works also, from what we know, does feed into the degree of punishment, which is an odd idea, but we see indications of that as well, that those who are lost won't all suffer the same punishment, which is a huge rabbit I don't really want to go down right now, because that in itself is just like, what do you mean? So the point is, I'm getting at, is that the millennial kingdom, the people who were raised to rule and reign with Christ at the beginning of chapter 20, occurs at his return. Well, what does this say? When the Son of Man comes in his glory,
mm-hmm.
and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. Well, this is the point at which Jesus returns and ascends.
These people made it just up to that.
Up to it.
Yeah, they went to the 7 years.
Right.
And this is what's left.
This is the living that's left.
Mm-hmm.
Right. This is everyone who's still alive at the second coming of Christ.
That's where I had a problem, because I had a guy was in the other church over there, and they used this passage to, like you say, minister to people. And I said, this is not a good one for you to be told. I said, because it's almost like you're saying, because you did this, you get their salvation.
Well, it looks like salvation by works.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so that's where you have to look at the whole Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we know the Bible doesn't teach salvation by works.
Right.
So what we want to say is, it's like where James says, do you have faith? I'll show you my faith by my works, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's saying that how you behave is a measure of your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus is saying to this, there's these two groups, everyone living, all the nations. Okay, so there's the little hint there too. If there's three groups and he's calling... all the nations, and he's separating these two groups based on how they treated his brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So there's three groups: there's the sheep, the goats, and his brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And I think keeping that in mind, that there's three different groups, helps avoid some common potential mistakes you could make interpreting this. And one is that the sheep are just believers.
Mm-hmm.
Because his brethren are separate from the sheep. And if he's letting the sheep go into the kingdom based on how they treated his brethren,
mm-hmm.
and the sheep are, and the brethren are just believers, then what's the distinction between them? Because
mm-hmm.
you know he's saying, how you treated my brethren is an indication of your faith, and I'm judging you good or bad based on how you treated my brethren. Well, he's not going to cast his brethren into
mm-hmm.
outer darkness, right? So the brethren are going in the kingdom, and the sheep are going in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So two of the three groups are going in the kingdom, and the brethren and the sheep are both believers.
Mm-hmm.
But what makes them different? And that's where I'm saying, in this context, if you look at the rest of the scriptures, I think the answer is Jewish believers are his brethren.
Mm-hmm. But he's also keeping the promise he said to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you. That's exactly what he's doing there.
Mm-hmm. That's a good, real good point, yeah. He's basically saying the separation of the nations. So the word for nations is ethnos. It's the same kind of word that sometimes translated Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The same word it's my people versus the nations. All the way up to the New Testament, that's kind of the picture. There's my people, and then there's the nations. And my people are the Jews,
mm-hmm.
and the nations are the other ethnic groups. And so when you look at this particular situation and you look at other passages that talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel 12 at the beginning, it talks about Israel will have a time such as it will never have since it was a nation, and unless Michael, or talks about, unless, well, there's all different passages, but there it talks about the archangel Michael will stand up for Israel. So there's these indications that immediately prior to his coming is a time of dire consequences for Jews. And if we look at all the rest of the passages, we find that part of the purpose of the tribulation is to turn Israel toward to him. And from the harsh things we read, a lot of Jews that don't turn to him are going to die, and the ones that do turn to him are going to be living at this point. But the persecution, the impression you get from reading those things is that there's this, it's a time of severe persecution of believers in general, but especially Jewish believers. So anyway, that sounds like a stretch, but you have to kind of look. The first time I heard that about this passage, I thought, wow, that sounds really bizarre. But the more I've studied the scriptures, the more I agree with this view that this is talking about a Jewish distinction. His brothers has a different meaning in different places. You have to look at the context. It doesn't always mean, you know, anyone who believe, you know, like he says, who is my mother, father, brother, right? Those who trust God, essentially. But in this context here, it's this idea that he says, like at the end of Matthew 23, to Jerusalem, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's saying to the capital of the Jews, hey, Jewish city, until you call for me, you're not going to see me. So there's that Jewish aspect to it. So when you look at this passage here, what you come down to is that the living people that are allowed to enter the kingdom as it begins when he takes his throne are those from among the nations who are believers and Jewish believers. But they're all believers. Because if you're not a believer, you're going to end up being a goat. And the goats don't enter the kingdom. So that's where it talks about separating the tares or gathering the fish and pulling out the weird fish and all. So at the end of this age, the church age, there's this separation, and I believe it's the same separation that talks about in Matthew where it says two will be in the field and all that. The ones that are taken are taken in the same way that they were taken in the flood. It's a judgment taking. It's not a rapture. Right? So it's a separate separation. The rapture is a separation where the righteous are taken, and for an instant there's not one believer on the earth. And this is the opposite, where the unrighteous are taken in preparation for the millennial kingdom. So entering the millennial kingdom, you have all these believing people who are unglorified. They're still living. And now they're going to have children during this millennial kingdom. There will be generations. And from those people, that's where we end up with these priests in the millennial temple, as well as the nations. And so, since they haven't been glorified, and since regular procreation is continuing, you have sinful human beings living during the millennial kingdom, initially all believers, but it's not the church, and I think it's a different arrangement. So, the church at that point, we will all have been glorified, which we talked about before, right? Because we'll either be taken while we're alive in the rapture, or after we're dead, we'll be raised at the rapture, right? And so when we're ruling and reigning, we don't have a sin issue to deal with. So when we look at this temple, we look at these priests and this whole business of dealing with sin again in atonement, it presupposes that there are sinners. Right. So it's
that are not filled with the Holy Spirit the same way that this church.
Yeah. So you got to kind of ask yourself if during this age we can have the Holy Spirit within us, will never leave or forsake us. I mean, that's God. I mean, the Holy Spirit's a member of the Trinity, right? So, I mean, it doesn't come more holy, right? It's not like God's glory that returns to this temple in the next chapter is more holy than the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's God.
Yeah.
Right. So that says that the arrangement of how the Holy Spirit indwells believers since the day of Pentecost is really a special and amazing thing. And that in the future, just like prior to Pentecost, right? People were believers prior mm-hmm. to Pentecost, right? But it wasn't the body of Christ. There wasn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you didn't have the same situation. So it's a kind of a weird thing to get your head around, but all along the way you've got people coming to faith and salvation only by the work of the Spirit. But the baptizing, sealing, indwelling work appears to be unique to the church age. And of course that ministry of indwelling and sealing in our case comes to an end at the rapture, because once we're glorified there's no I don't know exactly what happens there, but I am saying that sinful flesh is done away with there at the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
So after the rapture the Spirit doesn't have the same how you want to describe it, because the Spirit isn't really mitigating. It's the blood of Christ that mitigates, right? And that's a whole separate thing. But I'm just saying in general that the situation where the Holy Spirit permanently indwells sinful flesh comes to an end at the rapture, because the Holy Spirit is no longer in sinful flesh because we're glorified.
Maybe that's why the blood of Christ covers, you know, and washes us white as snow, because the Holy Spirit, I know I'm getting really mm-hmm. out there, but the thing is, it didn't cover the same way before the church age or after the church age.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because like I've mentioned before too, there's passages in John 7 and then John 17 where it mentions preconditions for the Comforter to come. Jesus
mm-hmm.
says he cannot come until, right?
Yeah.
Or in John 7:38-39, John says that when Jesus says, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, John says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So there's a precondition. The Holy Spirit was not given because.
Mm-hmm.
And until that because is taken care of, he's not coming. And that's why like when Jesus says, it's to your advantage for me to go away, we kind of go, how could that be?
Yeah.
And part of what he's saying is that the work of his work on the cross, completing that work, is a precondition for the Holy Spirit to come and take up residence in us in sinful flesh. So historically, people have always been saved by the work of Christ on the cross, but practically in history, this business of sin separating and having to atone with blood wasn't dealt with until the cross. And at that point at the cross, it was dealt with in a unique way that starts this body of Christ. So there's a lot to it, but basically what I'm trying to agree with Mary is saying that prior to the day of Pentecost, the arrangement that we have now didn't exist. And that's why when you go and you pick up different commentaries and stuff, you'll see there's a big divide about when did the church start, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you'll hear people like R.C. Sproul and Hank Hanegraaff and stuff, they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament back to Abraham or sometimes to Adam. And then other people like myself will say, no, the church is the body of Christ. It's not in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. And it starts at the day of Pentecost.
Because that's when the blood of Jesus started covering sin.
In history, as far as really allowing sinful flesh to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit permanently. But the blood of Christ covered sin positionally all through time.
Right.
Right. To, but it's a hard thing to talk about.
But they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And
not permanently.
You know, there's mm-hmm. something about the fact that the most holy, pure God is indwelling us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm connecting that to, well, the blood of Christ has got to be the thing that makes that possible.
Right, and that's why, basically, you can look at it like this. During the church, God's going to create another temple, and that temple requires atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And the special atonement that particular temple gets is the blood of Christ working mm-hmm. its way out in history.
Yeah.
Right? So the blood of Christ produces redemption through all who trust all through ages. Mm-hmm. But historically, the Holy Spirit was not going to come and reside permanently in sinful flesh until after the crucifixion. That's pretty clear when you read these mm-hmm. different passages. So, and that's why Paul makes the point that we are a temple. And so the big problem people have is, well, they say, if we're a temple, why is there a need for any future temple? It's done, right? This is the way it's going to be forever.
Because the church is going
to
be raptured.
But what I like to say to these people who think that the church goes way back, if we're the temple, and the church is the temple, and the church goes all the way back, why were there temples back then?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
The reason there were temples back then is a hint that the church is unique. And see, part of the problem is we don't realize how unique we are. Not through our own doing. But we don't realize what an amazing favored position we have in history as a church. I mean, I didn't pick it. I was born during this time. I didn't pick Christ either, right? But I'm just saying that there's a situation where there's riches that come from recognizing this, and it motivates even deeper worship when you realize what God has done to arrange our situation in such a unique way. You would never give it up and want to go to some other age.
Mm-mm.
Right? I wouldn't want to be Israel in the Old Testament.
No.
Who would not want to be the body of Christ? You know?
Yeah.
And how can you, you know, go put a magnifying glass on the Old Testament and find spirit baptism and the body of Christ in there?
Well, even David was worried about losing it. And that's when you talk about Hank Aaron. How can they jump over that? Where he's going, "It's not like that Holy Spirit for me." And I'm going, he was worried about losing it. If he was like us, church age, we don't worry about it.
And there again, you get the whole situation where a number of Christians today don't believe in security.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a number of reasons they get there, but one of the reasons they get there is they don't distinguish the primacy of which passages apply to who when.
Mm-hmm.
And besides that, the issue of when the Holy Spirit was indwelling somebody or not in the Old Testament is completely separate from security
mm-hmm.
anyhow.
Yeah, that was kind of the question I had, because King Saul,
mm-hmm.
You know, Holy Spirit clearly left, and how does that relate to his, if he was even in faith?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm one who believes he was a saved.
Yeah.
But you know, it's an example of just how disobedient. You know what?
Yeah.
The cost of disobedience.
Sure. But they seem unrelated. Then your salvation in the Old Testament is like faith, just like it is now.
And it's just as secure.
Yeah.
Right.
Just as secure. I don't see any evidence that you could lose your salvation in the Old Testament either.
Right.
So that in coming and going of the Holy Spirit is
a separate
issue.
That's right.
So it's just confusing.
Yeah.
Because we're so used to the church age. And stuff.
Right.
And don't you think that really the stumbling block for a lot of people that have sat right in this room, is they don't quite really understand that the sacrifices did not contribute to your salvation.
Right.
And they won't in the future either.
Right.
So I don't know if they ever really understand it, because they're so mm-hmm. offended that something could, you know, there's some offering for
Right.
That's sin. You know?
Right.
I mean, we've seen it, right? We've had people get pretty hot and bothered over this very... Do you think they just don't quite understand that? I mean, you could...
Yeah, it's really hard to understand, you know, because... In my view, you know, we've gone over this stuff a lot of times, and there's just an unwillingness to change views and to look at the evidence. People get all caught up on all sorts of other distractions about, you know, what Paul knew or which apostle knew which and when they started teaching what, and that's like all immaterial. But what matters is, when did God start baptizing people with the Spirit?
Yeah.
The church doesn't start when at some point somebody kind of figures it out and starts teaching it.
Yeah.
The church starts when God baptizes someone with the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of indicators in Scripture when that happens. It's very clear. It's not arbitrary. It's not like even confusing once you spend time and look at it. It frustrates me because the unwillingness to see that there could be a temple in the future is connected to the unwillingness to recognize distinctions that God's making as he's moving through history in his plan.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of, it'd be like us living in the time of Solomon and saying, this is the apex of anything God will ever do.
Yeah.
Right? And saying, well, there never could be a church age because this is the greatest arrangement.
Never gonna get better than
right.
That.
And you know, what if Paul could have gotten in the time machine and gone back to the days of Solomon and said, hey, you guys, you know, you're building this really elaborate, huge building, you know, but it's all going to be knocked down and destroyed, and God's not even going to use it for thousands of years, and he's going to set up a temple in each person. What do you think Solomon would have said to that? Yeah. Or the people back there?
They
would have flipped out. They would have stoned him.
Yeah, they would have.
Right? They would have flipped out. And so now we're in that same situation.
Right.
Well, there's the church. We have this special arrangement. And a lot of it is we're denying how special it is. Because we're saying, well, the church goes back before Pentecost.
Yeah.
No way. That's like somebody giving you $10 million today and then saying, well, I was just as rich 5 years ago. No, you weren't.
Yeah.
and so these people that are like fighting for continuity, you know, trying to make us be the new Israel or all the different things where they try to ignore some distinctions that are in the Scriptures that are important ones, like the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
So when they get that wrong, they put themselves in a place of poverty, but they don't realize, they think it's richer, you know. And I'm like, you don't understand how unique the body of Christ is, right? You know, take David, Solomon, take the best people you can find back there at the height of their situation. They weren't in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There was no body of Christ. The body of Christ arrived at the virgin birth, physically. And then when he departs, when does he depart? A few verses before the day of Pentecost. And what's God trying to tell him? One's going up, the other is coming down. It's like they're going on these elevators in the same building. You know, the body of Christ goes up, the literal one, and down comes the Holy Spirit and forms the body of Christ in his absence, right? And the body of Christ, you know, that's how when you get to Ephesians 5 and you're reading in there and you're thinking, oh, it's talking about marriage, and it is. And then he throws this curve in the end that more or less says, oh, this really cool arrangement I'm talking about how the two are one flesh. I'm talking about the church in Christ.
Right.
And you're like, oh, the body of Christ. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's saying, the body of Christ is an analog of marriage, or marriage is an analog of the body of Christ, in the same way that the wife and the husband are one flesh. So the church and Jesus are the same body, right? So,
and that will always be.
And that will always be. And it's no small thing to be joined to Christ. in that arrangement, and that's completely separate from this whole idea about whether you're saved or not. And that's why you can have a situation where you have these different distinctions that go on in these scriptures as you go along. And it's frustrating to me because when people, like, you know, they diss the idea of a rapture, you guys are escapists and you're just all you're all caught up in eschatology and, you know, you're just prophecy newbies or whatever, I don't know. And I'm like, look, the rapture is not, it's not a small thing. It's not about escape. It's about identity. It's about what is God doing and what has he said about his body, the body of Christ, right? And it's no small thing to ignore how special the body of Christ is. And if you can't see the start of the church, you're never going to see the end of it. If you don't understand the day of Pentecost, you're not going to buy into the rapture. Because it's like, why, you know, why does this particular group of people get this special treatment? Well, they get this special treatment because God has created this thing called the church. And like it or not, we're in it. I like it.
Can you imagine when they get raptured? They're going to be like,
it just kind of frustrates me. Because once you see this, it really helps sequence the temples, right? Because when you think about what is a temple? A temple is a substitute for the Garden of Eden. And so you can think about the Garden of Eden as a temple, and the end eternal state is a temple. Mm-hmm. There is no temple because there's not one needed. And then in the Garden of Eden, there is no temple because there's not one needed. And in both cases, you have no sin. You've got a holy God completely in communion with man in both ends. And that's what a temple mitigates all the way in between, right? So right off the bat, you've got a temple, you got the tabernacle, then you've got Solomon's, and then you've got the Zerubbabel temple, which becomes Herod's temple. Then you've got the church. And after the church, you end up with, there's a temple there in the book of Revelation that has to do, it's a little bit odd in the sense that there's animal sacrifices, it's not the church, and it's going to be destroyed. But then you have the millennial temple. And after the millennial temple, you have the eternal state again. So you can kind of look at the temples as God's way of hopscotching across the sinful intervening years, where he's saying, okay, this is how I'm going to interact with man. How am I, this whole, we'll see in the next chapter, how am I, this holy God, going to get close to sinful flesh in a way that, number one, I don't consume it, and number two, it doesn't force me away, mm-hmm. right? So that's the whole deal all the way through this whole situation. And the church is one stop along the way mm-hmm. of this progression. But it's not the last stop.
Right.
Mm-hmm. There's more bus stops, if you will, on this journey. And that's why this is one of those bus stops. And it looks weird to us. Well, think how weird the church would look to Solomon.
Yeah.
Or Zerubbabel. Right? You know, and even if you look at, you know, you look at some of the things, some of the prophecies, like in Daniel 9, where Gabriel is giving a prophecy to Daniel. Daniel's sitting there in Babylon. He's praying toward Jerusalem. The city's destroyed, and the temple's gone. He's praying toward the temple, like it said in Solomon's time, that, you know, when we're out of the land and so on and so on, if we pray toward the temple, you will hear us and we'll repent and all this. So he's doing that. The temple's destroyed. Gabriel comes in like three verses, 24 through 27, basically says the temple is going to be rebuilt, which is what he really wants. And then at the end of the prophecy, oh, by the way, it's going to be destroyed. Right? So in that prophecy, it's like a double punch. It's like Gabriel puts him up on his feet and encourages him and says, look, the temple is going to be rebuilt in troublous times. then he talks about how it's going to be destroyed. And so there's Daniel. He's like, wait a minute. My heart's desire, we just went through losing our temple 70 years, now we're going to get it back, and you're telling me it's going to happen again? And what does it connect with? It connects the idea that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to get cut off. And then it gets destroyed again. And essentially, I don't know that... it's hard to know exactly how much Daniel understood and figured things out, but in 2020 hindsight, looking back, what Gabriel's telling him is, at the end of the 7 years, we're bringing you out of Babylon, we're going to build Zerubbabel's temple, but you know what? Your people are going to disobey in a way that's even bigger than what just happened with the loss of the temple to Babylon, because the Messiah is going to come to that temple and you guys are going to crucify him. He's going to be cut off, it says. And that's going to cause another destruction of the temple. So there's this prophecy of hope that also is a prophecy of, you know, that's where it talks about, eat this scroll, it's going to be sweet and sour. It's going to taste sweet, but it's going to be sour. There's a big sour in that little prophecy, you know, when you think about it. Just like the prophecy of Cyrus, when the prophecy of Cyrus is given, it's talking about, you know, he's going to cause the city to be rebuilt. Well, the city hasn't been destroyed yet. So if you're reading that prophecy at the time it's given, it'd be like somebody come in here and say, well, here's this prediction. Guess what? Seattle's going to be rebuilt. What do you mean Seattle's going to be rebuilt? Why does it need to be rebuilt?
Yeah.
Right? So that's the thing when you look at these situations with the temples. You know, you just have to kind of put your seatbelt on and say, okay, well, this is weird. This temple has all kinds of weird things to it. I'm going to take it at face value and try to figure out how it works into this whole thing. The other thing you get from this Matthew 25 passage too, before we go back to Ezekiel, is in verse 31. I don't highlight my Bible because it's electronic, but if I could still do it. But two words that I would highlight in verse 31 is, well, three actually. When, when, then, and his. When he comes, then he will sit on his throne, the throne of his glory. So what it's telling you in that verse, especially, and it's consistent with a lot of other passages, is he doesn't take up his throne, not his throne, he doesn't take it up until he returns. When he returns, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And it's not sitting to the right hand of the Father. It's his own throne. And there's a passage in Revelation to the seven churches where it makes a distinction between the two thrones.
Well, and it's only then that he refers to himself as the king.
Right.
He doesn't say that anywhere else.
Mm-hmm. So that's connected with the idea of how does the kingdom come? When does it come? And in Daniel 7, it talks about the Son of Man was brought before the Ancient of Days,
mm-hmm.
and then the determination was made it was the time to give the kingdom to the saints. And that's connected with at a certain point in history, and that's connected with the second coming. So this whole business of kingdom now and a lot of the social political things that it entails is when you hear their teaching, they're going to teach you that Christ is right now on his throne.
You can't highlight a specific word.
Yeah.
I still find that it is.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you can select it in a positive thing. So the thing I'm getting at is that really the one thing I'm saying over and over in this whole diatribe at the moment is that details matter. When it says certain things in scripture, when John says things like the Holy Spirit had not been given because you know, that should like blow you completely out of your seat when you read that in John 7, right? You're reading through the Bible on some annual schedule, right? You've got all the way through Genesis, all the way through this stuff, and you get to the book of John, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Say what? The Holy Spirit's in Genesis 1-2, hovering over the face of the deep.
Mm-hmm.
And you're telling me the Holy Spirit hasn't been given? How does that work? Well, the way it works is the Holy Spirit has different ministries at different times. And this one he's talking about, this given,
mm-hmm.
is to form the body of Christ. The body of Christ had not been formed yet. And what's that tell me? Historically, the body of Christ is a very special, unique thing that starts at a specific time, and it can't happen until after the crucifixion. Anyway. So any questions or thoughts before we go back to Ezekiel 42 or whatever? So who wants to read 15 through 20 of Ezekiel 42?
Okay. Now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces towards the east and measured it all around. He measured each side with a measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy areas from the common.
So Mary, what's yours read in verse 20?
He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between the holy and the... I can't read. Was it profane?
Yeah, holy and profane. Mm. What's yours have the ACS?
He measured the temple complex on all four sides. It had a wall all around it, 875 feet long and 875 feet wide, to separate the holy from the common.
Right, right. So that's where we were looking at that picture last time, right, mm-hmm. of the dimensions. Now, one of the things I forgot to say last time when we were talking about, well, this temple won't fit on the current Temple Mount. We were mm-hmm. wondering, well, that's not that big, et cetera.
Yeah.
There's another factor that comes into this as we get a few more chapters into this. It'll talk about the layout of where the different tribes camp and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a big region. So it's not just the temple itself.
Oh, it's outside the temple?
Yeah, it's outside
okay.
of the temple area, and it's a lot...
Is it going to be, I'm just asking, is it going to be similar to like when they were in the desert or something like
no,
that?
I don't
where
think
they're camped around?
Right, so in the desert you can make the argument that it's a cross-like camp,
mm-hmm.
where they camp in the four directions.
Okay.
In this case, it's not, as I recall. They're layered up
okay.
and below. But so what I was just trying to say is that it's not just an issue of how big the temple itself is. There's also this area of where it talks about the city, region for the city, and the region for the priests, and then this region for the tribes as well.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's in
gotcha.
But notice it's talking about to separate the holy areas from the common. Right?
Yeah. I thought it was talking about between here and here.
I think it's talking about
so
there
from here
outside. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, the whole outer
profane, unholy, all kinds of names for it.
Mm-hmm. And see, this also, you know, if we look at Revelation 11 just for a second, it talks about a similar measuring thing going on with the temple. And so John is given a reed in Revelation 11:1. He's given a reed like a measuring rod. And this angel says, rise and measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the outer court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the ethnos, again, the Gentiles, the nations. And they will trod the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Notice again, there's a distinction between the inside and the outer, right? Part of the temple and another part. So, one of the reasons that people just can't handle these temples, right? And one is, they're making a distinction between clean and unclean.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that we don't know
mm-hmm.
right now, right? So, this gets at the same problem. What I'm trying to say about this is that Revelation 11 triggers some of the same reactions that Ezekiel's temple triggers, which is that how can it be a real temple if Christ died on the cross? You know, so then the minds of some Christians, or not, well, yeah, Christians, most people don't pay attention to it otherwise, but the minds of some Christians, when Christ, the instant he died on the cross, okay, so you have the veil of the temple ripped in two. That's what the scripture says. Mm-hmm. It's there. And you got to deal with what is that about. But in the minds of a lot of people, once that veil is ripped in two right then, forever and instantaneously, the temple that's there is of no account to God, and it's an abomination. And all future ideas of a temple are blasphemous. That's how they see what that event is. It's rendering the need for a temple completely obsolete. And there's just these things that come up in Scripture that you can't really deal with if you go that far. For one, in the book of Acts, you've got Paul and the early church elders going to the temple. And people, early Jewish believers, are in there doing offerings and Nazirite vows.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul pays for some of the animals to be sacrificed. Well, that tells you right off that Paul doesn't understand it that way. Paul has some, he's got some, whatever understanding he has, it's different. You know, and I'm not claiming I can get into, I don't claim to understand it entirely by any means, but I'm just saying that when you see the early church still messing around in the temple, and they say that, you know, Paul, your people have this rumor that you're teaching against keeping the law of Moses. And can you make sure and do something to make sure they understand that's not what you're teaching? Right? So then the question is, does Paul just go against what he believes just to keep people peaceful? I don't think so. That's not Paul.
No.
So obviously Paul's attitude about the law, you know, the thing you have to remember with Paul is like he's going to this tremendous effort to clarify that salvation doesn't involve the law. But he's not saying that everything that God did all the way through the Old Testament is terrible now.
Mm-hmm.
And that Jewish believers at that time should run away and never come anywhere near the temple. It's absolutely blasphemous. It's going to get hit with lightning any second. It was destroyed. Jesus said it would be destroyed, and why? Mm-hmm. But I'm just saying, when you see things like that happen, those are little flags that the Holy Spirit's putting in there to say, this is a little more sophisticated and subtle than it appears. It's not quite so simple. Over here you've got the veil torn in two. Wow, that's dramatic. And then over here you've got these people still doing things in the temple while it's still standing. And yet at the same time, the same people that are teaching or doing that are teaching that you're now the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a transition. There's transition situation there. And so Paul is paying attention and doing things in the supposedly defunct,
mm-hmm.
not of any interest temple. And I'm just saying that's the same thing that happens here in Revelation 11, right? If this is really in the future, why in the world is the angel having John measure this temple, a lot like Ezekiel, and why does he say essentially, well, there's two classes of area. There's the one I really care about, which is Jewish. And there's the one I don't care about so much, that the nations are hanging out. And there's all kinds of problems with that on the face of it. One is, from what we can tell, the Jews that are involved in this temple, they're not going to be Christians. Why in the world would a Christian in the body of Christ build a temple? So there's all sorts of problems here. It's saying that God is paying attention to this thing that we think should be totally irrelevant. And not just irrelevant, this should be offensive to him. Because he's sitting up there going, you know, I'm trying to point you to my son, and you won't come to my son, and here you are dinking around with a temple. And I had Titus come in and destroy the first one, and you're still dinking around with a temple, right? So there's this whole thing in here that God pays attention. He pays attention to developments and things that have to do with his big plan in history, things that even to us seem like, you know, we would think it should be blasphemous, maybe, right?
I'm going to try to understand something here. So if I say something wrong, don't jump all over me. Anyway, I'm thinking here now that Eden was a temple, in a sense. And then man was kicked out. So there's a stretch of time till Solomon's temple, there was no temple.
Right.
All right. And then from Solomon's temple, there was always a temple.
Well, prior to that, you'd have the tabernacle, but...
There was a temple, a tabernacle.
Right.
But there was a temple. God was in your presence, let's put it that way.
Right.
All right. So then there was Solomon when you build a building. And then, you know, that went down. And there was a time again where there wasn't a temple. And then they rebuilt it. And then as that one kept on, didn't it, right into Christ's time. And then we came on the scene. So there was two temples at the same time,
right.
But there was a shift. That one was going to go down, and we're carrying the torch. And then there's another 7 years now where there'll be a false temple. I'm not even going to count it. And then you have the 1,000 years temple.
Right.
And then, yeah, and you have the
eternal.
Eternal, and that'll be just
like the
temple.
Yes. Yeah. God and the Lamb are the temple. Yep.
So, am I thinking that right?
Yeah,
that sounds.
That's how I'm thinking about it.
Right.
And so the thing is, these aren't surgical.
Okay.
It's not like there's the clock. You know, there's a second at which all of a sudden
that one's done,
and this one goes right.
Mm-hmm.
This is all working out in organic history, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's these weird periods of time, like you talked about, in between Solomon's temple gets destroyed, and then you've got the foundations laid for Zerubbabel's temple, and in between there you've got a fairly long period of time.
70 years.
At least 70, yeah. It's a little longer because of some opposition. But you have this period of time where there is no temple at all. And what's interesting too, when you look at these situations talking about the temple, the passages that prophesy temples and talk about temples all seem to be at a time when there is no temple, which is kind of weird, because like at the time this Ezekiel's getting this, as we're working through the book of Ezekiel, we just went past the point where the people from Jerusalem have made it up to where Ezekiel's captive in Babylon with the news that the temple's been destroyed and the city's been burnt. And it's just a little bit after that Ezekiel's given this vision of a temple.
Mm-hmm.
And he's up in this this guy's measuring all this stuff and there is no temple.
Right.
Well, John is the same situation. John's in AD 95. There's been no temple for over 20 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then here's this business of a temple. You got Daniel. He's in Babylon, Daniel 9. And Gabriel comes and mentions rebuilding the temple in troublous time. Well, there is no temple right then.
Yeah,
so it's an interesting thing. So these are puzzling passages, and this one in Revelation 11 has a lot of the same, maybe to a less degree, because it doesn't, for one, it doesn't say sacrifices, and number two, if it did, it wouldn't bother so much because we know they're just Orthodox Jews.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, we're not thinking it's Christians. And it's making a distinction, though, between Jews and Gentiles. Just like Jesus did when he said, the Jews will be led into all nations until the times of the Gentiles. So there's Jesus himself saying there's a period of time after the destruction of the temple, after the attack of Rome on first century Israel, where he's making a Jewish-Gentile distinction. He's calling it the times of the Gentiles. And so, like, we want to run in here and say, well, look, at the cross, forever and ever, there's no ever any distinction in ethnicity anymore. Well, what do you make with Jesus' words, where he calls that the times of the Gentiles?
Mm-hmm.
And so what they want to say is, well, Gentile means unbeliever.
Oh.
Right? The times of the Gentiles is the time on earth when unbelievers hold sway. And the church is Israel.
Mm-hmm.
See, how that's how they would deal with that. But so when you come to chapter 11 of Revelation and you see it's talking about don't measure the part that the Gentiles have. And then we see these two witnesses and they're in Jerusalem and they're doing Jewish type stuff and 144,000 from the
mm-hmm.
tribes. That's why these situations where in Ezekiel you've got a priesthood, a Jewish priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
So what you get back all the time is a very simple kind of flippant response from many Christians that say, well, my Bible says, I've heard that a lot of times. It really gets me. My Bible says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. Well, my Bible says that too. But my Bible also says a lot of other things you're ignoring. And you have to put it all together. You can't just camp on one simplistic approach. My Bible says my wife is to submit to me in decisions. And it says I'm supposed to do certain things. But it's making a distinction between male and female.
Mm-hmm.
And it's telling slaves submit to your masters.
Mm-hmm.
It also says there's neither slave nor master, whatever. In Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female.
Mm-hmm.
Is that saying there's no distinction at all between Jew and Gentile? There's no distinction between male and female? There's no distinction at all? In other words, women can be pastors, which is where they go with that verse, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Women can be pastors because there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why there's no distinction at all anymore ever between Jews and Gentiles, because
mm-hmm.
they're one in Christ Jesus. Same between masters and slaves.
Yeah.
Except then there's passages at the same time that say, if you're a slave, treat your master like he's Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a master, treat your slave as if you were, you know, Christ or he's serving
mm-hmm.
Christ or whatever. So there's this whole, all that just to say that these things that are kind of objectionable are difficult. I'm not trying to minimize they're not difficult, but I'm saying that rather than just check out with a simplistic attitude, the true value is in trying to plow through it and make sense of it, because when you see, like you're talking about the sequence of temples,
mm-hmm.
there's an understanding and richness that comes from that,
mm-hmm.
right?
But what people I think sometimes fail to see is us being a temple. It's usually God being within people. And what are we? We are basically Him going through people, touching people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's more important things that we as believers do, because that's how God is interacting with people right now.
Mm-hmm.
I think we forget that in some way.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a sense too where you can make the analogy, like, which is similar to what you're saying, is the body of Christ, right? If you look in Ezekiel, you have this situation up to where we are now, where Israel's getting worse and worse, and mm-hmm. God, and we don't have time to look at it today. We'll probably look at it next time. But you can make a history of God's glory,
mm-hmm.
and there's verses you can go to and passages that show the relationship of God's glory to sinners.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Garden of Eden you'd start mm-hmm. in, the eternal state you'd end in, you know, where God is the light, and at the beginning God says, let there be light. You know, there's this whole business, and so this glory of God, you can trace it in history, including Jesus coming to the temple and leading you to the Mount of Olives and all this. But as you go through there, one of the things you see is that since he was the God of Israel and the temples were Israel's jurisdiction, Paul makes the point that that was part of Israel's special status as a nation, was they were the ones that managed the temple on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue where as Israel gets more degenerate and goes from bad to worse, he takes out the northern kingdom to Assyria, and then eventually he takes out the southern kingdom to Babylon. But before he does that, as we've seen in Ezekiel, God's glory kind of reluctantly leaves,
mm-hmm.
because the sin has gotten to a point where he's driven out, essentially. And he shows Ezekiel, look what's going on here, look what's going on
mm-hmm.
here. And then he's hovering from the Holy of Holies, then he goes up to the east gate of the temple, then he goes up to the Temple Mount, and then he's out of there. Okay, so the Shekinah, or the glory, the dwelling glory of God, leaves that temple. Well, I think you can make an analogy for the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds far-fetched, but now we're talking the world.
Yeah.
And the temple now is the church.
Mm-hmm.
God's temple on earth is the church. And as man doesn't respond and gets more hardened and we get to this like terminal generation where the earth dwellers, where it looks like they're not even written in the Lamb's book. So you get this whole situation where it's getting worse and worse and worse, and it's kind of, the analogy is Israel got worse and worse and worse, and God was ministering in their midst, but he eventually left.
Mm-hmm.
And there was destruction after that. Right, and so there's this issue where the rapture is kind of like that too. Now we're the temple, we're the body of Christ as well, but we're on the earth, and we're essentially the temple of God distributed through believers. And there's a point at which, where is the Shekinah glory of God right now?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You can't see it, you can't feel it, but if you believe the Bible, it's in each one of us. And if he's going to take that glory away, you know, he's, you know, striving with man, if you will, and at some point man's just not going to respond, just like in the days of the flood. He's going to take that glory away. He's going to take and we're sealed and dwelt into the day of redemption. He's going to take the temple away, if you will, and at the rapture, so to me, the rapture is kind of like, you know, I don't want to push it too far, but it's kind of like how the Shekinah glory left this Solomon's temple. As God's taking his glory in the form of the church. Not the Holy Spirit's going to still minister, but he's going
mm-hmm.
to take the church away. He's going to say, look, you have this huge benefit in your midst, but you won't let me pray at games. You know, you know, all the different things. You're kicking me out of the school.
Mm-hmm.
You're destroying the family. You're normalizing perverted sex. You're doing this and this and this and this. And the very people who are bringing blessings and correction, you hate them and you're persecuting them. You really want it that way? Okay. You can have it the way you want. Let's see what happens. and so just like in Ezekiel, where they're doing all this bad stuff in the temple, and he says, you know, I'm out of here. And then, boom, Nebuchadnezzar.
Mm-hmm.
And so in this case, the body of Christ is taken away, and then you've got this pretty rapid period of time when you get to God pouring out, eventually pouring out his bowls of wrath and God's wrath before then. So I don't know, it's probably pushing things a bit to make that analogy, but when you see this pattern of God, you know, the pattern is that God leaves his house. The house is there, but nobody's home, right? So like if you think about Solomon, the glory left, and then the temple's still there for a little while, and then it's destroyed by Babylon. You think about Zerubbabel, Jesus leaves. When he says at the end of Matthew 23, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate," he's saying, "I am the Shekinah glory of God, the incarnate God. You can't see it, just like we can't. You can't see it, but I'm the glory of God, and I'm leaving out the East Gate. I'm going up to the Mount of Olives. I'm leaving, and there's no power in the temple. And the temple is going to fall, and it takes 30 years or something, 40 years, before it gets destroyed." And we're kind of like, well, 40 years, that's a long time. But see, the issue there is that when God leaves his house, then eventually the house falls. Only in this case, for God to leave his house, he has to take the house with him,
mm-hmm.
right? Because he won't leave this house. We have the same arrangement with the glory
yeah.
that we're going to see when we get to chapter 43,
yeah.
where he says, he's going to say, "Seal the east gate, and I will dwell forever. No longer will Israel sin in these ways." And you can see when you get to 43, I mean, I have to kind of say, well, I can see somewhat why people do want to go with saying this is a picture of the church, because there's
yeah.
strong similarities. He comes in the east gate, he seals it and says, "This is my place of dwelling, I ain't leaving." Well, what's that sound like? Us, right?
Mm-hmm. So at that point, which is also the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, right? The rapture, right?
Well, no, I think they're... Same? Yeah, I think... I'm not sure if I could say they're exactly the same, because I'm thinking they're closely related, but it's hard to be real, you know, because one of them's talking about the times of the Gentiles don't end until the second coming. Because the beast, right?
Yeah.
The
yeah.
Gentile power, the times of the Gentiles, what defines the times of the Gentiles is when there's no authorized Davidic king on the throne of David.
Right.
Okay. So as soon as Zedekiah is taken off the throne at the final destruction by Babylon, that starts the times of the Gentiles. And then even though the next temple is built and you have Zerubbabel who's in the line of David and all that, he's never a king. There's no kings. And when you read the genealogy in Matthew from there all the way up to Christ, they're not kings. So there's no king. And then Jesus comes who could be the king. So there's the throne. He could be on the throne, but he's rejected. And so what happens is the times of the Gentiles continues. And it doesn't end until Matthew 25 when he comes and takes up his throne. So
I
that's the...
I don't know where I got that idea.
Yeah. But that's the times of the Gentiles. Now, the
yeah.
fullness of the Gentiles is
yeah.
a different period. And that is talking about... That's in Romans 9:11. And it's talking about... It seems to be talking about the full number.
Yes, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
Did I say the fullness or times?
You said the fullness. You said
yes.
the right term, but I was trying to clarify, I guess, the difference.
Okay.
I was answering a question you didn't ask, I guess. Which is, I do that a lot, and I have to stop
so
doing
that. Well, there's a, I guess my point, there's a number that gets met.
Mm-hmm.
And it's either they won't in this current state, or God decides that's still a mystery thing, and then they get removed, right? And then more people come to faith,
right?
But so there's a point where maybe that happens, right?
Yeah.
Isn't that part of it? The number is met,
right?
Right.
Yeah, and
there's a lot of mystery to it.
Yeah, there is, and the part that I stumble over there and stuff, and is that during this time where the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't been completed,
yeah,
Jews are being saved too.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not just Gentiles.
Yeah,
right.
Right.
And there's nothing in Scripture that
that's a misnomer, I guess.
Well, it's called the times of the
yeah.
Gentiles.
Yeah.
And what it's saying is, the fullness of the Gentiles.
Yes.
What it's saying there in that term is really, when you look at Acts chapter 10, where the gospel goes to Cornelius' house, from that point forward, the shift in focus is more global. It's not really specifically Jewish.
Yeah.
Right? And that's why he says, you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying that we're moving from a Jewish focus to a Gentile focus. So when it says the times or the fullness of the Gentiles, I think you can read that almost like the church age.
Yeah.
Right? The time when the gospel is more of a global focus. And when he says that the fullness of Gentiles has come in and kind of implies that, well, okay, after that point, there's not the Gentile emphasis. That implies to me that the emphasis shifts back to a Jewish emphasis.
Yeah.
That has to do with bringing Israel to faith with all these other passages. But, you know, how surgical that is, and what's the relationship between that and the rapture?
Right.
And then the final 70th week of Daniel?
Yeah.
You know, are they all, like, in the same month? Are they on the same day? You know, is there 100 years?
Yeah.
Is there a century?
Yeah.
I mean, I throw that out. I mean, most people would say, are you crazy?
Yeah.
I've said that occasionally, like, it could be another 1,000 years before Christ comes. You know, I don't think it is, but I'm not sitting here looking at when Rosh Hashanah is this year.
That was supposed to happen Saturday.
Yeah.